2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 6 is the passage that we have been following as kind of our theme passage. It's what I used to introduce the subject of authenticity and the authentic Christian. Verse 5, it says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness." Today we come to the discussion of the subject of godliness. When you look in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, you'll find this word used occasionally. Not often, but occasionally. It most often appears not only in the writings of Peter, but also in Paul's letters to Timothy. Beyond that, it's only briefly mentioned, and you just don't see it very often. Now, sometimes godliness is assumed to be a synonym for holiness, and there's some suggestion that that is probably accurate. However, if you look at the scriptural teachings on the subject of godliness, you may find it difficult to understand exactly what is intended. You won't find it difficult to know that it's something that we are to incorporate in our lives, that we are to surrender to, that it is a principle that God instills in us at the point of salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit and then through the ongoing work of the Spirit's application of truth in the life of the believer. So as we mature in faith, godliness becomes a natural product of the person's life or fruit of the believer's life. So when we see an absence of godliness, then we can also assume that there's a problem with the spiritual growth. Godliness should be a natural progression for every believer. However, what is that? And what does it look like? And what are we to understand about it? Let me read a few verses to you, and then we're going to focus on just one in particular in a moment. But in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, it says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," talking about the physical world, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" So there again we see that in light of the fact that the world, the physical world that we live in, is going to eventually be dissolved, what sort of people should we be knowing that truth? How should we act? How should we live? What are the choices we should make? What are the principles that should be evident in our life and the fruit born out of that life? He is telling us that godliness and holiness are a principal part of the believer's life. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come." So godliness is something that we can train for. It is something that we can practice. It's not just something that is a declared truth over us, but it is also something that is an inherent quality within us. It is that element that identifies us with God. Godliness is the expression of God in you. Godliness is a lifestyle in which we live principles and purposes and values that are consistent with what God has revealed to us about Himself. So that as we know God, others will know God because of godliness revealed in us. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, it says, "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, you should avoid such people." The longer section of Scripture there teaches us that there were some that had learned to mimic what godliness looks like. And so they were false in that they didn't have true godliness within, but they knew how to look the part. They had learned an exterior godliness. It's kind of like the way we are. Our language changes when we come to church. Have you noticed that? Some things you don't say in church. There's some things you don't do in church. So when you come to church, you have a different behavior style. And it's different from the way you live the rest of the time. Some things we don't wear in church, but we wear them every other day. Whether you're dealing with something that just has to do with general sloppiness or immodesty. And so we dress up for church. There's all these things that we do that have to do with the outer appearance, but may not be consistent in the way we live the rest of our lives. You see, so do you want us to use bad language and you know, dress in ways that are inappropriate and you know, if that, no, I want you to change the rest of your life. I want what you do in response to your being in the presence of God and the people of God. I want that to be consistent with the way we live in every other part of life. And so what he's teaching us here is that there is a concern about learning the appearance of godliness without having the substance of godliness within. But you'll notice in all the passages that I've read to you that none of them actually tell us what it is. None of them ever give us a definition of godliness. I've given you some information. I've given you some definition, but not from what I've read to you, just from what I've said to you. And so what is godliness? There is another passage that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it deals with the subject of godliness in a way that is very personal, but also very practical. Look at that passage in chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. For he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." What you discover when you read this is that the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that godliness is best defined through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now that was not just a statement defining for us the exclusivity of the gospel. That was Jesus telling us, here's the way to know God. The way is through the relationship with me. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is our confession of belief and faith in that principle, and more importantly, in that person that sets us apart and redeems us from our sin, giving us hope so that everything that we know and experience with regard to the subject of godliness is going to be anchored in what you know and experience in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But there's more to this passage. When we look at verse 15 in the first part, he says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Being an authentic Christian is associated with specific behavior in the church. And I don't mean in the church building. I mean in the church body. There are specific behaviors that should be evident in the life of Christians. And then as we are understood in the world as the collective church of the living God. And those behaviors should be distinctive and different from the world because they are shaped by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when he says there is a principle that I want to convey to you, I'm writing this letter. I hope to come and tell you these things myself. But if I don't, you need to know how one is to behave in the household of God. Think of the word household as family. It's a good way to really draw it together. And we are all part of a family. And not just us, Temple Baptist Church, but us, the whole grouping of Christians throughout the ages. I was reminded this week that it marks the 88th birthday of Temple Baptist Church. Did you know this church was 88 years old? It is, as of this past week. Today, the annual meeting for the Franklin County Baptist Association is being held. It's a semi-annual meeting. It's being held at First Baptist Church, Washington, this afternoon and evening. And it marks the 125th anniversary of the Franklin County Baptist Association. Now, the association predates Temple Baptist Church, but there are a lot of churches in the association, in fact, many of them, that predate the association itself. I noticed that the oldest church was established in 1822 in Franklin County. Calvary Baptist Church is the oldest Baptist church in Franklin County. It won't be long until that church will be 200 years old. That's hard to fathom. It's a lot of history. And all of that, and all of the people who've been a part of that, and so much more beyond that, because that's just one slice of it, all of that is a part of the household of faith. He says, I want you to know how you are to behave as a member of the household of faith. We learn several things out of this. We learn that in our faith relationship with Jesus Christ, we become adopted into a much larger family. And as such, we hold a place in that family so that we depend on that family for what is necessary for our growth and security. But we also must understand that we contribute to that family in a way that is necessary for their growth and security also. We are part of a family, a much larger family of God, and it has with it very specific responsibilities and opportunities that go along with that. The idea that we can be a Christian but somehow be cut off and removed from each other is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches quite the contrary and reminds us that we are all part of the household of faith. But notice, it isn't just the household of faith that he concerns himself with. I'm writing so that you'll know how to behave. He wasn't concerned with what they believe at this point. He was concerned with how that belief shaped and motivated behavior. We learn from this then that God expects fruit to come from that which he plants. And so when seed of life is planted in us, there should be fruit born out of that seed that is consistent with it. And so the authentic Christian is not only associated with the family of God and the household of God, but is as such is also responsible for a certain behavior in relationship to that. Is this so unlike your family? I always noticed that you know, different families do things differently in child raising and just the dynamics that go on within a household. But they're always sort of unique. And so when you go from one house to another, and whatever house you're in or whatever household you're a part of, you become subject to that particular set of rules. That's the way it is at my house. It doesn't matter what you do at your house. If you're going to come to my house, it's my house, it's my rules. And so that's how it's going to be. I remember one time a child coming to the house to spend the night with one of the boys. And so things kind of got out of hand and were getting wild and crazy and so forth. And I said, I'm sorry, we don't do that here. Well, you're not my dad. No, and for that, you should be eternally grateful. Because I'm not sure you would have survived the last few minutes. No, I'm not. I'm not your dad. But your dad's not here. And it's in your dad's house. And this isn't how we behave. And by the way, you saying that to me, that manner, is disrespectful. And that will be the last time you speak to me that way. Or I will call your dad and tell him how disrespectful you've been and have him come and collect you. Is that what you want? No. No, sir. No, sir. Thank you. We had peace. We also had awkwardness and tension, but we had peace, you know. So, I mean, you can't have it all with comfort and convenience. Household behavior. There are certain behaviors that should exist within the household of faith. How do we measure that? How do we understand that? How do we know that? For now, all I want you to know is to know that God has an expectation of your life, that God has so implanted in you His own presence and likeness that through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, He is making it possible for that to be revealed in you. It doesn't matter what you've been before. It doesn't matter where you've been before. It doesn't matter what the struggle is right now, or the temptation, or the secret sins, or all of the other stuff. I'm telling you that the behavior of godliness is possible in you because of Christ in you. And that God is calling you to something greater. He's calling you to something different. Do not surrender the likeness of God that Jesus Christ died to secure for you to the way of the world and whatever happens to be common or popular at the moment. Just because we see it swirling about us doesn't mean that we have to be swept up in it. We still have the ability through the work of the Spirit within to be different. And different always defines behavior. So not what you think or believe only. And you can't separate that, but not that only. It is what you do with what you believe that matters. The authentic Christian then is going to experience a transformation of life that will infuse and shape every area of life. Being an authentic Christian always is associated with specific behavior in the church. Secondly, look at the latter part of verse 15. He says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the expression and the defender of the truth. And you can flip that statement either way. You can say it's the defender and the expression of the truth if you prefer. The statement remains consistent either way. So regardless of what you put first, the focus of the attention and the object of the statement has to do with truth. Now, what do we know about the truth? I said to you at the beginning, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth isn't just principle. Truth is person. And so it is a relationship that is most true because it has the most to do with who we really are. Truth isn't so much about what you say. It's really about who we are, even when we're not saying anything. Who are we then in the truth? Who are we as defenders and expressions of that truth? Do you realize that if the church stops in this part of its responsibility, that the world now has no outlet of truth being infused into it? We will now live on the principle of lies, and we will live on the principle of false teaching. The only way that the truth remains present in the culture, in the society, in the world that we live in, is that Christians still hold to the principle of truth that is found in Jesus Christ, the word of truth that is given through the Bible, and then allow that to shape all that we do and who we are ultimately becoming. Defenders, but also expressions. Expressions, but also fully committed to the truth. Truth is something that is becoming a lost commodity in our world, it seems. And yet, as I think about that, is it possible to lose the truth? I don't think it is. Because the truth doesn't depend on you or I believing it or the world out there believing it. The truth depends solely and only on Jesus Christ. He is the truth, and all truth ultimately must be consistent with who He is and who He has shown Himself to be. So that in order for the truth to cease to exist, Jesus would have to go away. And I assure you that is not going to happen. Even though it may seem at times that truth is diminished around us or in our world, it is only to the degree that we accept that lie and then act on it as though there is no hope that we see that truth diminish. But the reality is, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We absolutely cannot surrender our ground. When you look at the book of Ephesians and the preparation that Paul instructs us for spiritual warfare, he doesn't tell us how to go on the offensive. He tells us how to stand. Over and over again, he says, stand. Stand firm. Do everything to stand. All you and I have to do is place ourselves squarely in the position of dependence and faith on Jesus Christ, and the truth will accomplish the purpose for which it has been given. All you got to do is stand. The Bible is reminding us then that as the church, our responsibility is to the truth. And that we are defenders of that. Godliness and truth are connected in a way that simply cannot be separated. We must be connected to the truth in what we do and who we are. I've said to you before that one of our core values, our first core value, is truth. And to that end, it is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that is absolutely essential. And it's one of those primary responsibilities that God has called us to as a church that we must never compromise. We cannot compromise our commitment to the Bible, nor can we compromise that as the preeminent ministry for which the church is called. And so it is our growth in the truth. It is our understanding of the truth. It is our practice and behavior that is grounded in truth that is going to become the expression then and the defense of that truth in the world. The church then has a responsibility, for we are the foundation and the pillars of that truth through the work of Christ within us. But then you see in the 16th verse, for great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Now the words or the phrase mystery of godliness does appear a couple of other times. And then we also see mystery is a word connected to the gospel. And so people wonder, are we talking about some sort of secret that no one can know? We are not talking about that. That is not what the Bible intends. In fact, the use of the term mystery is quite simple. It means something that was unknown before, but has now been made known. Something that was hidden, but is now revealed. That is exactly what we understand through Jesus Christ. So that in the old covenant, there was much that the prophets spoke of and that the word of God promised, but remained a mystery, and that the people had not experienced. Although what they were doing and what they were experiencing provided foundation for what was to come and provided the means by which God would ultimately bring it to reality in His own Son, Jesus Christ. Even though that was true, then it was a mystery. You can see the evidence of that in the fact that when Jesus did come as Messiah and Savior, that most people did not believe Him. You see, but crowds followed Him. The crowds followed Him while He was performing miracles. When He stopped performing miracles and providing food, the Bible says very clearly that most of them stopped following Him. We know that at the time of His arrest and then His crucifixion, that the group of people that followed Him was just a mere few, maybe 100, but not much more than that. Now, immediately after that is when you start to see the followers on the day of Pentecost, and thousands come into the church and become a part of the faith family at that moment. But up until then, this was a very small group of people that followed Jesus, because the rest of them didn't acknowledge Him as Savior and as the Messiah, the fulfillment, the mystery yet to be revealed. When did the revelation come, and when did people start to believe? When the Holy Spirit came upon them. Because the Holy Spirit at Pentecost started to accomplish things in people, not just around people. And so what was previously unknown now is known through the work of the Spirit within. This is why we read in the Bible where it says that no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws them. It's impossible to understand the Bible from a purely intellectual perspective. It must be known from a spiritual one that comes as a result of the work of the Spirit within. And so the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital to the activation of faith, to the ability to believe God, and then to our continued growth and sanctification in those truths. So he's helping us to understand that godliness is something that we know utterly through the work of Jesus Christ. He describes for us the life of Christ. And he does it using an interesting linguistic technique. When you look at it, you'll see that the outer statements go along with one another and it moves inward. So that there's actually three groups of two that are describing something of the same thing, but just from different perspectives. For instance, the first thing that you note is the incarnation. In the incarnation, it says that he was manifested in the flesh, first of all. And then last, taken up in glory. Both of them speak of the bodily presence of Christ. He came in the flesh, and in the flesh they saw him taken up in the ascension. So we see that as a physical reality. The incarnation is absolutely essential to our understanding of the gospel, but it's also absolutely essential to the reality of the sacrifice that was made when he died on the cross. So without the physical reality of Jesus, then everything else kind of falls apart. It's doctrinally essential, but it's also practically something that you and I need in order to connect to him in a way that we can understand. And so when the Bible speaks of the incarnation, it reminds us that he was born as a child, that he grew up into a man, that he died on the cross, and then he came back from the dead, also a man. And when he ascended into heaven, he did so in a way that everyone could see and understand that was there. So that we read the testimony, we know the reality of his incarnation. Think about this word, exaltation, secondly. It says that he was vindicated by the Spirit and believed on in the world. Vindicated by the Spirit is the testimony that happens in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, helping us to know that what we are doing, what we are hearing, what we are seeing is real and true and right. So that the Holy Spirit affirms in your heart and in your mind the truth and the principles related to Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says vindicated by the Spirit. I said to you before, there was only about 100 people that were following Jesus when he died. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit burst onto the scene and empowered the preaching of Peter, thousands came to Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel started spreading across the world like wildfire. Even today, while it may seem in this particular country or in maybe the place where you happen to be that people are largely indifferent to the gospel, I assure you that there are parts of the world where people are not only clamoring to believe in Christ and to give their lives for him, but are also dying to do so. The gospel has not lost its potency, I assure you. Vindicated by the Spirit, believed on in the world. The word believe there is a belief that comes in association with experience and is followed by a covenant commitment. So that when we believe because of the work of the Spirit within, we do so in a manner that we commit our lives to Jesus. And that's what lifts him up. That's the testimony that we give in the world so that others are drawn to him because of it. And then thirdly, glorification. The authentic Christian confesses their commitment to the principles of godliness that are revealed through Jesus Christ. And one of those principles that he speaks of here is glorification. It says that he was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. So the spiritual world knew that this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The physical world knows that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How do you glorify God? What is it that you do that glorifies God? Is it singing praise? Yes, that's part of it. Ultimately, though, the way that we glorify God is living a life that is consistent with the principles of Jesus Christ, so that others hear us speak of him often and see him in the way we live. So that when we leave this place and we go out into the place that we hold in the world, and we live every day, whether we're working or whether we're relating to other people or we're part of a family or whatever it is that you do that defines and guides your experience through the course of a day, in that experience, if people see Christ in you, if they hear you talk about Jesus in a way that is favorable to him, then that is a testimony that they are hearing and seeing, and God is glorified. Seen by the angels and believed on in the world. We've had a number of people baptized here recently. And along the way, I have had the opportunity, and I make a point of spending some time with each one of them just to help them by answering questions or to ensure their understanding of what they're getting into and the calling that they've received from God. One of the interesting things that I have noted is not a single person that has come to faith and followed through with baptism has done so without the establishment of some meaningful relationships along the way. And many of them, their first step of faith was because of a friendship. Someone invited them. I believe that that is the way it always is. We glorify God most when we live in a manner that points others to Jesus. There's just no other way to say it or understand it. Glorification isn't about you just spending eternity in heaven. It is about us right now making known Jesus Christ to a lost world. Authentic Christians then confess, testify their commitment to the principles of godliness as they are revealed or made known through Jesus Christ. So how do we take all of this and what do we do with it? In 1 Timothy 6, Paul is wrapping up his letter to Timothy, and he says in verses 11 and 12, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things." And he's talking about the things in the previous verses that do not have to do with God. Instead, he says, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He says to Timothy, get rid of the stuff that has to do with the world and sin. Pursue the things of God. And he describes those things in a similar list as Peter's list that we've been following. And he says, fight the good fight of the faith, being equipped with those truths. And sometimes he says it will be a struggle. And do it with consistency so that you cling to the eternal life to which you were called and to which you made your commitment. We need to remember what we have been called to and what we've committed to. We need to remember who God has shaped and molded us through the work of the Spirit and through the life of Jesus Christ to be. We need to remember and reflect on what that's going to look like in the practical daily experience of our everyday lives. And we need to remember that it is the primary means by which God is working to declare the gospel in a world filled with darkness, confusion, and lostness. Every time you do, you show godliness. You show the likeness of God to a world that desperately needs it. and through which the Spirit will draw them to it. That's who we're supposed to be. That's what authentic Christians do.